Well, glory to God. Thank you for that prayer time and for that reading of Scripture. We are considering the last book of the 12 minor prophets and the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. At the end of Malachi, Israel is going to endure 400 years of silence from God, not unlike the 400 years of silence that they experienced in the captivity in Egypt. As such, Malachi kind of sets the tone for this period when Israel, Judah, the reconstituted nation that has come back from captivity and now are trying to formulate their nation again. And as they do, Malachi puts a cap on what is going on in their hearts and minds as they look forward to the coming of Messiah, which is going to be 400 years in the future. And so what we see here in the book of Malachi is we see that there is a spirit of disputation with God. They've been back in the land for a number of years now. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship is reconstituted. They have the priests. They have the sacrifices. The wall has been built around Jerusalem. Peoples have been repatriated to the land. But now they are not satisfied because all of the things that the former prophets have prophesied, they're expecting. We've done everything that we're supposed to do, and so now we expect to have all of this that they have promised us. And when it was not forthcoming, they stood in dispute with God in the words of Malachi here. Six disputes. That's what make up the book of Malachi, if you will. It's the outline of the book of Malachi. In chapter 1 and verse 2, they dispute God's love. Chapter 1, verse 6, they dispute that they have despised His name. We have despised Your name. How have we despised Your name, God? In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which we will look at today, they dispute their faithlessness. Their faithlessness. In chapter 2, verse 17, they dispute that they are wearying the Lord. We're not really wearying the Lord. In chapter 3 and verse 8, they dispute that they are robbing God. In chapter 3 and verse 13, they dispute that they have spoken against Him. And so these kind of set the tone for the next 400 years. And we are not unlike them in many ways. You know, when we become disillusioned quite often with God, when things don't lay out the way that we thought that they were going to lay out, or the way we think they should lay out, that God hasn't given us what we should have. That seems to be the case with Israel and Malachi at this point. But God is never wrong. God, He's never tardy. He's never amiss. When He indicts, His indictments are sure. They are righteous and just. And all disputes that we might have with God must be settled by one thing and one thing alone. That is His word and our obedience to it. But instead, Judah disputes God's charges. We often do this. We tend to hear God's truth, begin to rationalize it, circumvent it perhaps, disagree with it in some measure. Instead of simply submitting to God's word, we try to wrench it and twist it to something other than it clearly is. We've done this in the church. We've done this in evangelicalism in America. With the teaching on male headship in the home and in the church, we have denied that. We have done that by psychologizing the church. We have done this with social issues like divorce, which we will see this morning, issues of sexuality, which permeates our culture today. Rearing children, we have a dispute with God about how to rear our children. So many Christians disagreeing with how to rear our children. Recently, I know a woman who professes absolute love for Jesus and the Word of God, and will take you to the place in her Bible in Proverbs where she has literally crossed out verses that talk about spare the rod and spoil the child, talking about corporal discipline of children, has scratched it out and next to it written in big letters, no! We sometimes do this in our loyalty to a theological system. We will often abandon the clear meaning of a scripture or a text because it does not fit into our theological system. And so what we do is we come up with a rather obscure understanding or interpretation of that text, but one that will now fit into our theological system. What are we doing? We're doing the same thing that Judah and Israel were doing at that time. They were disputing with God. Listen, if you have a dispute with what I'm going to tell you this morning, let me say this. To the extent that it clearly is found in this passage of Scripture, your dispute is not with me. Your dispute is with God. And so we need to understand that this whole sense of disputing God, questioning His Word, not submitting to His Word, coming up with our own interpretations of His Word, this is all part and parcel of what they were doing, and it's part and parcel of what we must reject in our Christianity. And so we've looked at two of these disputes already. We looked a few weeks ago at the dispute over God's love in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And God proved His love to them as He reminded them of His sovereign election of them as a people, and the fact that they have endured as a people because of His choosing them, unlike Edom, which was the nation that came out of Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. Edom was wiped off the face of the earth, and they are no longer a people, even though they were no more corrupt than Israel was. But Israel endured. Why? Because God chose them. That's how God loves His people. The second dispute was a dispute over despising God with polluted worship. Well, worship. Several weeks ago, when we were last in the text, we talked about polluted worship and how important pure worship is to God. Well, now, this morning we want to look at this third dispute that they are having, and it is a dispute over faithlessness. Faithlessness. Five times in this text we read the word faithless in verse 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. Now, when we read the word faithless here, it does not mean unbelieving. The word faithless here means to break faith, or to be unfaithful in areas that God indicates. Judah was being faithless in terms of the covenant of marriage, and because of it, God was withholding His acceptance of their offerings on the altar. And they could not understand this. They could not agree with this. They said in verse 14, why does He not accept our offerings? Malachi says He's not accepting your offerings. Why is He not accepting our offerings? What's God's problem? Herein lies the dispute. They thought that God should not be so strict on His marriage standards. They thought their practices when it came to marriage and divorce and remarriage should be no reason for God to withhold His acceptance of their worship, that is, their offerings and the attendant blessings that promised to go with them. What a contemporary message that is to us today. The people of God today have been influenced by the world around us to often deem marriages as disposable. Evangelical pastors and writers have used Matthew's exception clause of Matthew 19 to virtually excuse almost any divorce and legitimize any remarriage. We were warned this would happen. Back in the 1930s, Walter Mayer, who was the original speaker on the radio program, The Lutheran Hour. Does anybody remember The Lutheran Hour? Look at there. A few of you. You got a little gray hair, don't you? Yeah. He was the original speaker on The Lutheran Hour. And he wrote a book on marriage back in the 30s. And in it, he deplored the increasing divorce statistics of his day in our culture. Now, he was widely ridiculed for his outrageous statement that if the trend continued, that by the 50s, the 1950s, one in four marriages would end in divorce. And by 1990, there would be one divorce for every two marriages. But as we came to find out, he was too optimistic. He was criticized for those projections. In 1920, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. In 1940, there was one for every six. In 1960, there was one for every four. In 1972, there was one for every three. And by 1977, 13 years ahead of Mayer's prediction, there was one divorce for every two marriages. And I believe the only thing that has kept that ratio from going to a one-to-one divorce-to-marriage ratio is the virtual abandonment of marriage altogether by so many in our culture, with so many cohabiting together without benefit of marriage. They're just saying, we're not going to get married. Now, cohabitation, even in the church, has been accepted. It's been de-scandalized. There are many churches who won't even touch it with a 10-foot pole. They will not confront their members, Christians who are living in a relationship without benefit of marriage, cohabiting together. That's kind of passé today. You say, Terry, well, maybe that's the world, but that's not us. That's not Christianity in America. Noted Christian sociologist George Barna has affirmed that divorce among professing Christians is not appreciably different than among non-Christians. And in so many other areas, professing Christians simply mirror the culture in which we live. Well, this was the case with Judah at this time. This was the same problem that Ezra and Nehemiah, who were contemporary with Malachi, were having. I give you some references there. They were breaking faith or being unfaithful to the Jewish wives of their youth and taking to themselves foreign wives. This was the faithlessness with which God was charging them at this time. Now, there are two manifestations of this in the text. First of all, was the situation of mixed marriages in verses 10 through 12. Now, I realize in our culture today, in American culture, when we talk about a mixed marriage, we're probably speaking about marriage between two people of different ethnic groups. And while interracial marriage has been a festering issue in America, and thus in the churches of America for centuries, it has thankfully been largely set aside and become a non-issue. No credible Bible scholars still maintain that marriage to someone of a different ethnicity constitutes some kind of biblical violation. Now, there's still anomalies out there. There are still pockets of people, groups who might still cling to that, but largely, that has been jettisoned from evangelical thinking. What the Bible describes as a mixed marriage is a marriage between a believer and a non-believer. It is a mixed spiritual pairing that is abhorrent to God. Listen, God has not demanded ethnic parity in marriage, but spiritual parity. He has not demanded the same color of skin, but the same content of spirit. God has been clear throughout history, through the history of his people, that his people should not commingle in marriage with heathens, pagans, unbelievers. This was strictly forbidden to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Joshua chapter 23, verse 12, and 13. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Listen, this is carried into the New Testament. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says, in verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to remarry to whom she wishes only in the Lord. She has to marry somebody who is in the Lord. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Listen, there is no stronger yoke than marriage. There's no stronger tie than marriage. And so Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is largely ignored by many today. It is thought narrow, bigoted, archaic, to force people to only marry within the faith of Christ and salvation. Many have been the young Christian who fell in love with an unbeliever and thought, you know, it'll be all right. And you know what? Full disclosure, sometimes by God's grace, it works. It does work out. But it's not because you married that individual. It's in spite of the fact that you married that individual. It's God's grace. So sometimes it does work out. The unbeliever becomes a believer. But far more often the reverse has been the case. That is, the spouse never becomes a true believer and spiritual unity is never attained. But even worse can happen. Olivia L. Langdon was the wife of Mark Twain. She had been reared in a Christian home by devout parents. Twain, on the other hand, was a critic of religion. She married him, no doubt, with the hope that Twain would be converted. For many years, his love for his wife and his natural kindness inclined him toward her Christian faith. But over the years, he demurred, ultimately saying to her, Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. I don't believe in the Bible. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do. Now, this would have been tragedy enough, but Twain's unbelief had a disastrous effect on Livy, who gradually accepted her husband's views to the end that when she faced severe bereavement, Twain said to her, Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your Christian faith, do so. She replied, I cannot, Mark. I haven't any. This is but one famous case of evidence of the tragic consequences of a mixed marriage. But it can be repeated innumerable times. A believer should never marry an unbeliever, as it creates what God calls a mixed marriage. But in the day of Malachi, In the day of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were practicing this mixed marriage model. They were marrying women who were, quote, daughter of a foreign god, verse 11. This was most likely directed at the priestly class, since in the verses in chapter 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago that immediately precede these verses, there was a severe condemnation of the priests for corrupting the worship of Jehovah. But given that our text here today talks and says that Judah has done this, it was a practice that spread to the laity, doubtlessly because of the example of the priesthood. Well, Malachi offers several tragic consequences to mixed marriages. First of all, it was a profanation of the covenant God makes with his people in verse 10. What it did in Israel was to introduce a profane element into the national entity. Israel was a covenant people, a community bound together religiously and spiritually by God's law. Listen, the church today is a covenant people, a community bound together religiously and spiritually. It's not often seen that way in America today. Joining a church is like joining a club. It's like being a part of a social movement. To most people, I would dare say, in evangelicalism, they don't see it as a covenant commitment to a group of people, both religiously and spiritually, familially. They don't see it as closely knit as that. This is one reason why we are so adamant about church membership, about casting your lot in with the people of God, about placing yourself under the authority of the local church and the leadership that God has instituted in that local church. Why? Because this is a covenant community. We are bound together spiritually, religiously, familially. Moreover, as a community, we form a temple of the living God. Not this building, but this body. We form a temple of the living God. Now, to bring unbelievers into that symbiotic relationship by marriage is to profane the body of Christ on the individual level as God's temple, because Paul also says individually we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. To become one flesh with an unbeliever is to profane the temple. What you have done is you have broken faith with the covenant community and with God. He says in verse 10, why then are we faithless to one another? When you do this, when you marry an unbeliever, you are being faithless to one another. You are being faithless to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You are not an island unto yourself. So he says, why are you doing this to one another? Secondly, Malachi says, this is an abomination. Verse 11. I realize many Christians look at a mixed marriage, spiritual marriage, and think, well, you know, it might not be the ideal, might not be the best, but it's okay. It's not okay. It is an abomination. It is a perversion of spiritual norms and purity. I challenge you, look up the things in God's word that God calls an abomination. It's a pretty notorious list. It's a pretty nasty list of things that God says is an abomination. Do you know why God calls homosexuality an abomination in Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20? Because it is a perversion of the natural, sexual, created norm. Well, God uses the same word to describe mixed marriages. It is a perversion of the spiritual norm. And that should put a more serious light on its practice. But then it also corrupts worship, verses 11 and 12. As we saw a few weeks ago in the passage just prior to this one, the worship of God is of supreme importance to him. To corrupt worship is to strike at the very heart of spirituality. When we become one flesh with an unbeliever, we corrupt not only our own worship, but the worship of the community of God's people. Mixed marriage was destroying the worship of God in Judah. But there's a second manifestation of their faithlessness. The first was this whole area of mixed marriage. But the second is this, the violence of divorce. Look at verse 16 with me, if you will. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Now, it would have been bad enough, right, for single, unmarried men to have been engaging in mixed marriages. That would have been bad enough. But to double down on their sin, they were divorcing their Jewish wives, the wife of your youth, it says, in order to do so. Now, an important point needs to be made here in the text. In all our other English translations that I referenced, verse 16 is translated as God saying, I hate divorce. Now, the ESV is the only translation I found that translates this verse as, quote, the one who hates and divorces. But even the ESV places the other translation, I hate divorce, in their footnotes, giving a nod to the debate. As translated in the ESV, it would mean that when a man hates his wife and then divorces her, he, quote, covers his garment in violence. Now, the meaning of the other translation is simply that God hates divorce. Now, the debate is due to the fact that most commentators admit that this is an extremely difficult Hebrew phrase to understand clearly. All scholars agree with that. And perhaps the ESV is adopting the translation that it has because most evangelical scholarship today does hold to a position that God allows for divorce in limited circumstances. It's not my view, but it is the majority view in evangelical scholarship. And so it may seem hard to them, to the ESV translators, to harmonize God saying on the one hand, I hate divorce, and yet allowing it in certain circumstances on the other hand. Be that as it may, the vast majority of translators have agreed that the preferred reading should be, I hate divorce. And I agree. Divorce is a sin. That's right. I said it. Divorce is a sin. And God hates it, as he hates all sin. And so, what we need to understand that even if God allows for divorce in a certain narrowly prescribed circumstance, then in that circumstance, it is not a sin. If he's allowing it under a specific circumstance, then it is not sin. But I think that we would all agree that short of any exceptions God might allow, God hates divorce. I know that I'm talking to many people who have been scarred by the experience in their lives in divorce. And I'm sorry for that. And I commiserate with you, and I can have compassion with you. I cannot imagine how difficult it would be to have suffered a divorce or gone through a divorce. Some were divorced before they were even saved. I understand this. Divorce is not, while it is a sin, it is not an unforgivable sin. And it does not relegate anyone to a second-class status as a Christian. And it does not mean your life is over as a Christian. But I think we all must agree. We all must approach the subject of divorce from the perspective that unless God allows it, in certain confined circumstances, divorce God hates. And it is a sin. And so you know what? If at Berean you determine, I want to get a divorce, and you have nothing coming close to biblical rationale for that, biblical warrant for that, and you will not repent of that, even though we beg you to and we urge you to not do that, you will be disciplined. Why? Because divorce is more than a social construct. It is a spiritual entity that has more meaning connected to it than we can possibly imagine. The second aspect here is that divorce violates the marriage covenant. I should say first, there are reasons why God hates divorce. And the first reason is because divorce violates the marriage covenant, the middle of verse 14 to the middle of verse 15. God, not government, created marriage. It was not simply this social custom that evolved over time. It was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. And what God accomplishes in the marriage covenant or bond is at least twofold. What does God accomplish with a marriage? In this passage, there are many things, but in this passage, two are cited. One, it provides companionship. This verse says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When Adam and Eve came together, God created them. And when he created Adam, he said it was not good for the man to be alone. He needed a complement, one who was fit to him. I realize a dog may be a fine companion in some sense, but he is not one that is fit to you. If he is, you got some problems. Who is our companion that is fit to us? Our spouse is our companion, our closest companion, our fundamental companion. Now, we have other companions from time to time, but nothing like your spouse, nothing like this relationship. And let me say this, when you would rather spend time with other people to the neglect of your spouse, you have a marriage that has a problem. God created, all things being equal, marriage to fulfill the need for companionship in a way that no other relationship can. The second accomplishment is it provides a one flesh relationship, verse 15 and the first part of that verse. The one flesh relationship is not just a physical thing through the sexual union. That certainly is part of it. But being one flesh is total. It is social. It is domestic. It is relational. It is financial. But most of all, being one flesh is spiritual. Notice what he says. When I created them one, I made them one flesh, quote, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. When God brings together regenerate people, there's a portion of His Spirit in that. There's a portion of His Spirit in that. This is the marriage covenant. This is a major reason why a mixed marriage is wrong. There cannot be a fulfillment of the one flesh relationship because there can be no spiritual unity. So the coming together of a man and a woman as permanent companions in a one-flesh relationship, exclusive of all others. That's the marriage covenant. Divorce violates that. Here's a second reason God hates divorce. It diminishes the hope of godly offspring. The second part of verse 15. What is God seeking in the marriage union? Well, again, many things. But here, Malachi says God is seeking godly offspring. He desires to propagate the worship of himself by subsequent generations who multiply down through the ages. The most effective venue. We all know, right? We're supposed to evangelize. We're supposed to tell people about Jesus. We're supposed to disciple. We're all called to do that. It's a part of the Great Commission, right? We should be out telling people about Jesus Christ. We should be in relationship with people that we can that we can build into a redemptive relationship and bring them to Christ. And then we are called to disciple them. You know where the best place, the fundamental place to do that is? Your home. Your children need to be discipled. They need to be evangelized, first of all. They need to be saved. Then they need to be discipled. Mark prayed about it this morning in his prayer when he said, let's not leave this to Duan. Let's not leave this to Bobby. Let's not leave this to the Sunday school teachers. You evangelize your children. You disciple your children. Why? Because out of your union, what does God desire? He desires godly offspring. Not just offspring. Not just a bunch of children, but godly offspring. He wants to propagate the worship of Him through generation after generation after generation. Divorce diminishes the hope of that happening. Divorce is a roadblock spiritually to our children. You know it's true. You've heard the story. If you haven't experienced it yourself, you know this is true. It diminishes that hope. Listen, if a married couple makes a conscious decision to not have children for financial reasons or for personal enjoyment reasons, you are violating a major purpose for your marriage. Now, I know that there are some couples, God bless them, who for whatever reason can't have children. Now, that's a far cry from deciding not to have children for some spurious or selfish reason. God is seeking godly offspring from you. And divorce disrupts and hinders the spiritual advancement of children. Again, in His grace, does He intervene sometimes? Yes. Yes. But all things being equal, here's a third reason. It's a shameful, violent act. Verse 16. It's a shameful, violent act. This is probably a figure of speech referring to the defiling of one's character with a violent act. To cover one's garment with violence is a mark against one's character. That's the way it's used in Psalm 73:6, Psalm 109:18, Revelation 3:4. But this also indicates that divorce is a violent act in and of itself. It's not necessarily physical violence he's talking about here, but it's emotional violence. It's spiritual violence. It's financial violence perpetrated against this person to whom you committed yourself to be his or her companion for life, with whom you became one flesh. This is shameful. This should not be spoken among the people of God. So if you have had a divorce, be encouraged that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. But divorce is a shameful and violent act. It is to be shunned. It is to be resisted. Well, Judah disputed with God that their worship of God, their relationship with God, was being rejected by their divorcing their wives to marry pagans. Well, this is like many modern Christians who think they can marry unbelievers without consequence, and that they can divorce as they see fit without incurring the disfavor of God. But what is at the heart of the sins of mixed marriage and divorce? Why is it so odious to God? It is because marriage is the picture of the union of Christ and His bride, the church. Now, there are many pragmatic reasons why divorce, some of them have been given here this morning in this text, why divorce is so bad, why marrying an unbeliever is so bad. But when we violate the marriage norm, whether it's through mixed marriage or through divorce or both, why is it so odious to God? Because marriage is the picture of our salvation in Christ. It is a picture of the gospel. Listen once again to Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where'd Paul get that? Where'd he get that? Genesis. The first union of husband and wife. Paul reaches back to the very beginning. Paul looks back to the book of Genesis and he brings it forward and he said, you never understood this until this mystery. Look what he says in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You never understood this in the Old Testament until Christ came and became the bridegroom, and the church became his bride. And mixed marriage and divorce violates that. It undermines that picture of the gospel. It attacks the very doctrines of salvation. Folks, it's just, it's so much more important than just getting a little peace in your life. I can't live with that woman anymore. I can't live with that man anymore. It's more than trying to put your own personal happiness, what you think will be your own personal happiness, ahead of God's word and saying, but I love this unbeliever. It's so much more than that. It's an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we became believers through faith alone in the shed blood of Christ, for our sins, we were married to Christ. These are not insignificant social choices. This is why it's an abomination to God. That's why God uses such strong language about it. Perhaps today, you're on the brink. Maybe your marriage is troubled and you've been suffering long in this situation and you feel like, oh, I just need to get out of it. Maybe you say, my wife has been unfaithful to me, my husband has been unfaithful to me. And you know, certainly an argument can be made from the Word of God in Matthew 19, other places, that says, you know, if that happens, you can get a divorce. Maybe you are allowed to get a divorce. I say don't. Believe in the power of the gospel to resolve that situation. Believe that God is strong enough, if you are willing enough, to resolve that situation or to allow you to live with it if it is not resolved. What God designs, He designs for His glory. God has designed marriage the way it is. Why? For His glory. But He's also designed it for our good. This is for our good. This is for the good of the offspring that God would give us. God grant us the commitment to make marriage what He intends for it to be. Please stand for this benediction. Lord God and sovereign of all, we thank You for Your goodness to give us marriage. May we hold it as a holy institution. May we flourish spiritually, relationally, emotionally, financially in it. May our children be godly offspring. Send us forth today with a renewed commitment to this most fundamental of human constructs, that we may display the gospel through it. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.